Father, we thank you for bringing us together once more to worship you for the salvation you have purchased for us in our Savior Jesus Christ. It is a joy to devote this day to glorifying you for giving us in love the gift of your Son. So we pray you'll be with us, that we can remove from our minds the concerns of this world and focus on worshiping you and hearing from you. And even during this Sunday school hour, Father, we pray that you will help us as we turn to this new series of considering what it means to make decisions biblically, Father, that we will see the importance of this study, and that as we continue in our time together through this class in this series, that you will richly bless us, that even in making decisions, we will glorify you, rejoicing in who we are because of Christ. We pray for all these things in his name. Amen. All right. So here we begin with a class on decision making. It's good to see all of you here this morning. And so let's go ahead and get started. Well, if I turn this on. All right. So, I have to begin by asking a very simple question, and yet one that I hope will help us to understand why we've decided to do this study together. And that's, why should we study decision making? Why do we want to devote however many classes we have in this, and we don't have a set number at this point. But our idea is to continue working through this idea together. Well, the first reason is that we're constantly making decisions, right? I mean, I don't think I could count all the decisions I made this morning, but the first one probably had to do with whether to hit the sleep alarm or not. And then after that, there was a decision about, you know, what to have for breakfast and what to wear. And I'm not saying many of these decisions took very long or were very important. But the point is, we fill our days with making decisions. So when we think about it this way, what could be more practical to Christian living than to think through how to make biblical decisions? If we want to glorify God with our lives, then this means that we need to wisely make decisions. We must know how to make decisions biblically. So this is one of the most practical studies that we could make as Christians, to think about this. But then there's another reason that I think it's helpful to study decision making, and it's because there's a lot of confusion on this topic. You'll hear a lot of different views and perspectives and ideas as you look at books and seminars and websites. So who is right? We need to assess these approaches in making decisions in light of God's Word. So we need to study this because we're always making decisions, and we need to study this because there's confusion. Here is an example. You see a picture there of a book that came out several years ago called How Then Should We Choose? And it's one of those books where they have Christians writing different viewpoints and coming out with their different views, and often these they will interact with each other and think through these things. And so this book has three different views on how Christians should make decisions. And so we see this challenge, and we realize that we need to consider if it's something that's so practical that we're doing it every day, and if it's something where Christians are confused and hearing different ideas, then it's really helpful for us to look to God's Word to understand decision-making. But this leads to my challenge, which is that I can't start from scratch and build up to a biblical approach to decision-making. Because of the fact that you've already been making decisions as Christians. You've already been doing these things. You've already heard different ideas about biblical decision-making. So I think what will be most helpful is to begin with the way that Christians usually make decisions today, to try to think about that and then to assess these things with Scripture. So let's continue thinking about the importance of decision-making then. Let's think about this question. We have some in this room that are not married. We now have some youth in our room. So how do you know who to date and who to marry? How do you go about making that decision as a Christian? You know, it's, I mean, one of the most important decisions you can make in your life. How do you do that as a Christian? All right? Or how do you know which college to go to? There's a lot of them out there. There's good ones, there's not so good ones. How do you know which major to choose while you're in school? What to focus your studies on? How do you do that as a Christian? How do you know which career to pursue? Right? We could that relates to our studies often, but is it something where I'm going to be working at McDonald's? Is it something where I'm going to be working at a law firm? Is it something where I'm going to be involved in helping the local government? I mean, you know, how do I choose between all the different options that are out there for a job or for a career path? How do you know whether to accept a job that would mean you and your family have to move, or to keep a job and stay where you live? Now, again, this may be for those of us who are a little bit older, but we often have to wrestle with these things, right? We may work for a big company, and while we're working, they promote us, which is a good thing. They will pay us more, which is a great thing, but we have to relocate to the corporate headquarters. And so that means moving our family. Is that something I do? Or do I turn that promotion down to stay where I'm living? Right? The decisions we have to make. Or how do I know which church to join? Now, most of you here have already made that decision, even though I can't claim there might not be some of you here who, after hearing me for a while, may question that decision. But, you know, people wrestle with these questions. And there are plenty of churches in this community to consider, right? So you realize, I hope, how important our decision-making is in our life, and how important then it is for us to try to make decisions well, wisely, biblically. All right, now, before I begin, I want to take a brief commercial break. I'm not selling anything. But I think it's helpful to point out some resources that I've found helpful, that I have used in my studies, that I have benefited from, and just providing different perspectives. So we're not these, you don't have required textbooks for this class. We're not selling any of these things, but I want you to make aware of them if you want to study these matters further, okay? First is actually a CD or MP3 set that came out a number of years ago by Greg Kokel, which many of you remember from the tactics book that we studied last year in the adult Sunday school class, but it's simply a series he taught called Decision Making in the Will of God. And it's very helpful. It's very good. It was actually my first entrance into thinking through this whole question of biblical decision making. So again, you can find that on the Stand to Reason website to order if you're interested in that. So that would be more audio, CD, MP3. Okay. The fullest treatment that I've ever found is a book by Gary Friesen called Decision Making in the Will of God. Very, very helpful about any issue that I can think of is addressed in this book. Now, he doesn't come from exactly our theological perspective, so you have to keep that in mind when you read him, but he's still very faithful to Scripture in these discussions, in these questions, and he's definitely worth reading, and he would be the kind of most substantive treatment that I'm aware of on this subject. And then third is a more recent book called Guidance in the Voice of God by Philip Jensen, and I think that's Tony Payne. I can't read it very well from up here. They are, pretty sure these are two of the Australian Reformed Anglicans that are there in Australia, but again, a very helpful work on that. And by the way, I could go on and on and on, and maybe I will as this course goes on, because there are a lot of good books out there, okay? So I'm not saying these are the only ones to find, but I did use these, especially as I was forming these class notes and thinking through these things. So to give credit where credit is due. I think most of you know by now, I'm not original enough to come up with a lot of my own things, so I tend to pull from what I find helpful in my own life, but these are good resources. All right, so let's go to the question then, what is the common view? Again, we're going to begin with, how do Christians normally make decisions today? Okay? And the truth is, I think most Christians don't even give that a lot of thought. You either simply do it because we have to make decisions, or you've just picked up on things over the years, right? You've heard different ideas and you've used them as you've made decisions. But first, I want us to try to understand the kind of the basic surrounding the way that Christians usually make decisions today. And so here's kind of how I would summarize then. Well, before I get to summarizing the common view, I want to show how common and popular it is. Again, I pointed out some books I would recommend. Here's some books that, well, I would disagree with, but are very well-known, often popular. So one, you have Tim LaHaye's Finding the Will of God in a Crazy Mixed-Up World. It would be an example that would teach the view that we're going to be laying out here. You have Elizabeth Elliot's God's Guidance that would also teach the common view that we'll be looking at this morning. And then one of the most popular books that I've heard of over the years, it's not as well known now, but is Henry Blackaby's Experiencing God. And for those of you who were raised in a Southern Baptist context, I'm almost certain you would be familiar with this book. Very well known, sold I don't know how many copies. But also, again, teaches this kind of common approach of decision-making that we're going to be covering. And so there are many others that we could look at as well, but that's just to give you an idea of how popular this topic is, as well as different voices you will hear about this. So then let's go to summarizing the common view. First, in making decisions, we want to please God and do what is best for us. I don't think that's a very controversial statement. I assume everybody in here wants to please God and do what is best for us in making decisions. Okay, but that's where we begin. That's where we begin in decision making. Second, because God loves us and wants what is best for us, He is willing to show us which choice is right in making a decision. Okay. So God cares for us. He's not going to leave us on our own when we're making important decisions. And so He's willing to show us which choice is right. Which leads us then to make faithful decisions by looking to God to lead us to the right choice. So we seek to know God's will and then follow it. All right. And so that's kind of the way of looking at it, right? I need to make choices. I want to be faithful in making choices. So God loves me and is willing to help me make these choices by showing me which is the right choice to make. And so I want to look to God for guidance in making these choices. All right, that's kind of the common view that Christians make decisions through. Any questions so far? I know that's not a lot of material, but would you say that's a pretty fair accuracy or accurate understanding of the way many of us have gone about making decisions over the years? Everybody's quiet. All right. So let's begin then. If what we're to do is to find guidance through God's will, then we really need to spend some time this morning seeking to understand what God's will is. If we're looking for God's will, what are we talking about? Okay. Well, there are three ways that we can talk about the will of God. The first way is to talk about God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will, which is God's eternal purpose by which he determines everything that happens in his creation, right? Nothing takes God by surprise. The world has not spun out of his control. God has determined everything that is going to take place. He is a sovereign God. And so we can talk about God's will as being whatsoever comes to pass in this world, right? His sovereign will. So we see this, for example, in Proverbs 21:1. We're obviously going to be looking at Scripture. Let's look at Proverbs 21:1. We see this sovereignty of God here. Let's see. Carol, do you mind reading that for us? I'm sorry. You guys sit up front, so you're the first victims, I guess. But.
The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will.
So he turns the king's heart wherever he wills, right? He's sovereign. He has a sovereign will where he controls the king's heart. Or let's look back at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. Robert, do you mind following up then? Or? Ah, yes. See, I just wear my glasses.
Then I couldn't see you.
I understand.
16:33.
Yes.
The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole dispersing thereof is of the Lord.
So what's the lot? It's, you know, I tell my children often, it's kind of like rolling the dice, right? One of the most random things we could do. And yet we see here that every outcome of a roll of the dice, every outcome of the lot is from the Lord. So he is sovereign over the most random of things. He causes the most random of things to happen. And here again, the lot is talking about a way that we see in Scripture that people made decisions or have discerned and moved forward. So we have the idea then of God's sovereign will. Okay, but there's another way we talk about God's will, and that is, and that is God's moral will. God's moral will, where God's revealed commands are given, by which he generally teaches how humanity ought to believe and live. So let's look at Exodus chapter 20. Some of you might be able to quote these without looking them up, because what's Exodus chapter 20? The Ten Commandments. There you go. And what are the Ten Commandments saying? They're revealing to us how God wants us to live, right? They're giving his moral will for us. So Exodus 21 through 17. I'll go ahead and read these. Again, they're very well known. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. So we have here, of course, the Ten Commandments, which reveal to us how God wants us to live. They reveal to us God's will. And yet there are differences, aren't there, between God's sovereign will and his moral will? Right? Can I disobey God's moral will? I do all the time. It's called sin. But then is that, how does that relate to God's sovereign will? Do I surprise God? No, so God's sovereign will is coming to pass, but God's moral will is being violated. You see the difference here between God's sovereign will and God's moral will? Well, there's one more kind of will that we often talk about today, and that's God's personal will. Now, this is called other things as well. Sometimes it's called God's perfect will. Sometimes it's called God's specific will. But when we think about God's will in this way, what we're saying is that this is God's ideal plan by which he specifically guides each individual with a path uniquely designed for each believer. All right? So we'll look more at comparing these in a moment, but God's moral will tells us what we must do and what we must not do, right? So I must not commit adultery. But who should I marry? Well, I don't have God's moral will to tell me whether I should marry Jennifer or someone else, right? So this is found in God's personal will, where he guides us to understand what is best for us. Okay? Most of the time, when we are talking about seeking God's will in decision making, we're referring to this will, the personal will of God. Again, all of the questions that I began with this morning, how do you know who to date and who to marry? When you look, how do you know which college to go to or which major to choose? How do you know which career to pursue? How do you know whether to accept a job and move or to keep your job and stay where you live? How do you know which church to join? Those are all questions where we look to God's personal will for an answer. All right. Now, here's some scriptures that are used in looking and in seeing God's personal will. So, Psalm 32:8. See, Pastor Kevin, do you mind reading that, brother?
I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you.
Okay. So here God promises direction down the right path for each of our lives. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Brother Mike, do you mind reading that?
Sure. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths.
So God promises to make his specific will known if we trust in him rather than our own understanding. Or Isaiah 30:21. Linda, do you mind reading that?
Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left.
So the Holy Spirit works in us and directs us toward the right path each time we begin to turn away from it. And then finally, we'll look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Let's see. Pastor Bill, do you mind reading that for us?
And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God.
So Christians are to know and to do God's will, and the only way to please God in all respects is to know and follow His plan for us. Okay? So any questions so far then about this whole question of their of this? And remember, what we're doing here is we're laying out the common view, the common understanding that that people as it's developed as people work through making decisions. All right. Any thoughts or questions? Yes, brother. Yes.
That phrase, finding God's perfect will, I can remember hearing that prayed. And you know, you just have to find it. And it's a big emphasis on me needing to find it.
Yes.
And I can remember sitting in a class at a Christian college, and that was being taught. And there was this, my goodness, I need to figure this out.
You know? Yes.
So, I mean, I grew up in that.
Yes. Right. Right. Yes. Yes. Yeah, I don't know how discerning you are, but some of you may already start to recognize problems with this view. Some of you may go, what are you talking about? This is what I believe. I don't know. Were you?
Yeah, I'm just with the girls at college. They have friends who something,
yes.
Desire for something,
yes.
But are struggling because they don't know if that's God's will for their life, and so it becomes almost a paralysis.
Mm-hmm.
It's not as a decision making tool. It
yes.
really hinders decision making.
Yes.
Unless somehow they're skywriting, or I don't mean to be frank.
Right? No. Yeah. Yeah.
It can be very frustrating.
It can, and
for them to, you know, because how do you?
Well, and well, hopefully we'll
well, yeah,
get to that. But yes, that's a very good point, right? One of the challenges we run into, and this is what we're going to start addressing next week, is, well, if given this understanding of decision-making, how do we know God's personal will? Okay? And that's a huge question, because for many people there's confusion. Now, the answer of those who taught Bill this view would be to go to Scripture and to show different ways that people have found God's will as they make these decisions. And again, we'll look at those and consider those. But it can really paralyze us to try to figure this out, right? That's great. All right. Well, let's look at a couple of biblical examples. All right, now, we're not going to, we could read all of Genesis chapters 37 to 50. I don't think that would be the most productive way. Well, I mean, it's God's word. What can I say? But given our time this morning, what happens in Genesis 37 to 50? It's the life of Joseph. And I think most of us are familiar with the life of Joseph. Okay? I mean, God has a personal and specific plan for Joseph's life in this view. His brothers betray him, but God eventually makes him a ruler over Egypt. And this enables him to rescue his family from the effects of a life-threatening famine and ultimately to prevent the ruin of God's people. And so we see then Joseph always seeking to live in light of God's personal will. I actually don't have this one up here. I think we're going to be looking at it later. But who remembers what happened in Isaac's life? Genesis 24. Remember, you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, Isaac wants a wife, right? So what do his parents do?
Get him one.
They get him one. But how do they get him one? Do they know the woman that Isaac's supposed to marry? No. I mean, they want him to be from among the family, right? So what do? They send a servant back to the home. And what does the servant do? How's he going to figure out the specific, perfect person for Isaac to marry? The woman that God has called. Yeah. He says, well, we're going to draw water. And if she comes and she says this, she's the one, right? And sure enough, that's what happens. Praise God, she's the one, right? So what happens there? The servant is looking to find the perfect will, the person that Isaac's supposed to marry, and so he prays to God and looks for specific guidance and is led to the exact woman that God chose to be Isaac's wife, all right? We'll look at one more here. You have Paul. Let's go ahead and turn here. Acts chapter 22. Verses 12 to 16. Let's see. I'll go ahead and read that as well. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth, for you will be a witness to him for everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So here you have Ananias, and he's specifically saying God is revealing to him, to Paul, his will, right? And so he is to follow this will in order to be faithful to God. So we see Paul knows then God's personal will for him here in this passage and then follows it. Okay. Those are just a few examples we find in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, of this idea of finding God's personal will or his perfect will. Now, let's consider then for a moment how these wills, these three wills, compare with one another. All right. And I don't know how clear that is to read. I apologize for those in the back. and I think this comes out of Friesen's book, if I remember right. But how do God's sovereign will and God's personal will relate to one another? I really think this is helpful. In God's sovereign will, we have a detailed plan for all decisions in the universe, right? Everything that takes place is according to God's sovereign will. Nothing is outside of his sovereign will. And in God's personal will, we see a detailed plan for all decisions in a believer's life. So there's some commonality here between them. But here's a big difference. In God's sovereign will, it's hidden. The believer cannot find and know God's sovereign will, right? We don't know what God has decreed apart from what he's decreed in his word. We don't know his sovereign will. We can look back and find his sovereign will as we see what has taken place. But we can't figure out in advance God's sovereign will. All right? But in God's personal will, the believer is expected to find it and to do it. So do you see the difference then between God's sovereign will, which always comes to pass and God does not reveal, and God's personal will, which we are expected to find and to follow? Okay. In God's sovereign will, believers are not expected to find it as part of the Christian life, but in God's personal will, believers are expected to find it as part of the Christian life. Again, the difference there. In God's sovereign will, believers cannot miss it because it always comes to pass. But in God's personal will, believers can miss it by failing to discover it or to obey it. So in God's sovereign will, I marry Jennifer. And I know that with absolute certainty because I'm married to Jennifer. Okay? But as I'm wrestling with the decision of whether to marry Jennifer or not, maybe in God's personal will, there was a better woman to marry. Maybe I missed the perfect woman I was supposed to marry, right? So I can fail to discover or to obey God's personal will. It can fail to come to pass where God's sovereign will never fails to come to pass, okay? Now, in God's sovereign will, this includes both good and evil. God is sovereignly in control over everything, including the evil that happens in this world. So God's sovereign will includes evil. But in God's personal will, we see that this includes only that which is good and ideal. In God's sovereign will, it can only be discovered after it happens. Or again, with certain things through his word. But in God's personal will, this must be discovered before a decision is to be made. So God's sovereign will can be seen as an indirectly ideal plan that though it includes evil acts and foolish decisions, it will ultimately lead to God's glory. Whereas God's personal will is a directly ideal plan because it is in harmony with the Bible and it is always the most ideal decision and so brings glory to God. So do you see now some of the differences between what we are talking about when we're talking about God's sovereign will and what we're talking about when we're talking about God's personal will? Questions? Yes, brother.
Well, I'm not probably didn't have experience on like Bill, you know, growing up. You know, not that there was not talk of God's sovereign will.
Yes.
I can't remember specifically all that was included in Blackaby's work, but yet I don't remember a lot.
Yeah.
If anything, maybe we talked about God's ultimate will.
Okay.
You know, those things that he specifically said he is doing and will do in Scripture in terms of, well, you know, ultimately God's going to, you know, Christ is going to return us. He's going to make all things new. You know, and the things that happen in our personal lives, we're not going to change that.
Mm-hmm. So Blackaby may not use this idea of his sovereign will, but there may be this understanding of more of an ultimate will.
Right, and I don't want to necessarily attribute. I do remember there were some things about Blackaby's overall teaching.
Yes.
That sounded good.
Mm-hmm.
In terms of thinking of God's working and
yes.
moving. And
yes.
That I think were pretty in line with
mm-hmm.
Doc's.
Mm-hmm.
Understanding of God's sovereign will.
Yes.
But in terms of finding, you know, thinking about God's will, our personal will, just that. Well, and to be blunt, growing up, I didn't grow up in churches that necessarily taught much on sovereignty.
Yes.
In all things.
Right.
So that there was certainly a sense in which, if you weren't finding your personal will, there was a sense in which you were thwarting God's will.
Mm-hmm.
You were almost like, it didn't come out, you know, and say, you're gonna frustrate God's plans
yeah.
if you don't, you know, pick the right college major.
Right.
But yet, you know, that's why there is such anxiety.
Yes.
You feel like, this isn't just about me. This is part of a bigger plan.
Right.
So.
Yeah.
There's not a, there wasn't in my remembrance, there wasn't a lot of emphasis placed on what God's sovereign will is,
right,
or was, because in large part there wasn't a huge emphasis on it. Period.
Right. Well, yeah, I mean, for many of us, you know, talking about God's sovereignty was not a strong emphasis, right, of God. But I think most, like you say, Orthodox Christians, in some sense, are going to argue there are things God has determined will take place that will take place. Christ will return. We're not going to change that through our decisions, right? And so the basic point here is that I want us to understand, first, we are trying to put the best face forward on this view, but also that when there is a lot of muddy thinking about what are we looking for, if we're making decisions in light of God's will, what's his will? And so here I'm trying to clarify, well, it's clearly not his sovereign will. We can't find that, right? So it's something else that we're looking for. And again, what the common view says is, well, yeah, it's his perfect will or his personal will or his individual will or specific will for you, right? So Pastor Kevin, were you going to say something,
yeah,
brother?
My experience is the churches I grew up in was, I mean, they were neck deep in Henry Blackaby. You know, for all those good points.
Mm-hmm.
And you need to jump into that stream.
Yeah, yeah.
So that it can take you where God is going.
Right.
And, yeah, it's quite a big difference.
Right.
It's mystical.
Yep.
It's hyper-spiritual, I think, you know, looking back on it, where, and I'm not saying that it's bad. I'm just saying that,
mm-hmm,
as far as hyper-spiritual goes, it led a lot of people to feel failure. And,
yes,
well, I'm just not. Obviously not in the will of God.
Right.
So I need to go back and read the book more.
Right.
Or I need to go through the study again.
Right. Yeah. I mean, this is a huge point. We're going to be looking at this in upcoming weeks. But it's, how do we find this will? Right. Well, God's sovereign will we don't find. It simply comes to pass. Right. God's moral will is revealed to us in Scripture. So the answer to how do you find God's moral will is read. Read the Word of God. But how do we find God's personal will? Well, God's Scripture doesn't, again, tell me to marry Jennifer or somebody else, right? So how do we find it? And that's really where I think we're going to be struggling over the next few weeks as we work through this. Is in that whole question, because often, yes, it does lead to paralysis, it does lead to frustration. So let's compare then God's moral will to God's personal will then, all right? In God's moral will, a body of general commands is given from God, their principles for life. So God reveals to us in his word how we are to live. But in God's personal will, this is a detailed plan for all decisions in a believer's life. So it's very specific. So in one sense, God's moral will is general. It applies to all of humanity. But God's personal will is specific. It's individual. Okay. So in God's moral will, believers are expected to find and do it. And in God's personal will, believers are expected to find and do it. In God's moral will, believers can miss by failure to discover or obey it. And in God's personal will, believers can miss by failure and to discover to obey it. So there's some commonalities here that we find. But here's where we start to see some differences. God's moral will, it was revealed to the apostles and prophets and can be found completely in the Bible. But God's personal will is being revealed to the hearts of believers. Where God's moral will is revealed through the Holy Spirit and supernatural revelation, God's personal will is revealed by the Holy Spirit through inward impressions using many different means. So the way we find God's will is different when we look for his personal will as opposed to his moral will. Because God's moral will gives directives that are general for all believers, where God's personal will are directives that are specific for one individual believer. So again, well, let's use an example to help us understand this. Deciding who to marry. All right? So let's think about what when we're talking about wills, what we're talking about. Well, first, let's think of God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will in deciding who to marry. Well, God has determined who you will marry. And this decree will come true, so it cannot be a part of your decision-making process. Okay? It simply will happen. It's God's sovereign will. So we don't look for God's sovereign will. We simply recognize that everything that happens in this world is according to his purposes and plans. God's moral will. Well, you are to marry a member of the opposite sex. I have to say that today. Genesis 2:24. You are not to marry, if you're a Christian, you are not to marry unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14. There are principles God gives us in Scripture to decide who to marry. But they're general. They apply to everybody, right? If I'm considering marrying between two different women, they're both Christians, they're both women, they're both, relatively speaking, godly, and how do I decide, right? God's moral will doesn't really tell me that, doesn't get that specific in making a decision. So God's personal will says that God has chosen your perfect companion. And your choice of a spouse should match God's choice. So God wants me to marry one woman. And I am to find out who that woman is so I can marry the right woman for me. And I call this the reality in our culture as, well, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. So what we find is if you disobey God's moral will, let's say I marry an unbeliever, then I've sinned against God, right? If I disobey, I cannot disobey God's sovereign will, okay? It always comes to pass. But I can disobey God's moral will, and when I disobey God's moral will, I have sinned against God. But if you follow God's moral will, but choose to marry someone other than God's personal choice for you, then you have what may be called God's second best. You may not have sinned in your decision, but you have missed out on God's best for you, right? And so we see the difference between disobeying God's moral will, which is sin, disobeying God's personal will, which may not be sin, but now I miss out on the blessings that God was going to give if I would have followed him, right? Which is kind of what you were mentioning earlier with your friends, your daughter's friends in college, right? So if you follow God's moral will and follow his personal will in choosing a spouse, then you are in the center of God's will for your life. And that phrase is often used. You want to be in the center of God's will, right? So here's an example. Again, this is through our culture. My wife, she's not here. Joy is sick, but my wife loves romantic comedies. So I'd say almost all of her favorite movies fall in that category. Maybe she's unique. I don't know, but she loves romantic comedies. But what are romantic comedies or just romantic movies in general? What's the whole premise built on almost always? What I call the one. There is the one that the main person in the movie is supposed to marry, right? And inevitably in the movie, something is seeking to prevent the main character from getting together with the one.
John, okay. Can you let her enjoy these movies?
We've been married almost 20 years, and I've become very gracious, but early on it could be a challenge. I actually told my wife, I'm like, it's always the same plot, Jennifer. It's always the same. Yeah. I've grown a lot. So you have the one, and destiny brings them together, right? So they find each other. But then what happens? Something interferes, something challenges, something may threaten to break them up. But in the end, the couple must come together because he is the one, right? And if she is with another man, of course that's called a love triangle, then she must leave him because he is not the one. So, here's a few movies I've seen over the years. While You Were Sleeping. It's an older movie. But what happens? She thinks she loves a man in a toll booth. And he gets in an accident. She saves his life, but he's unconscious. And so she winds up meeting his family, and they're happy because she saved a life. And she makes a white lie, or she says that she's engaged to the man who's unconscious. Well, so the family brings her in, but over time, as he's laying unconscious, she winds up falling in love with this unconscious man's brother, right? And what's the tension at the end? Will she be with the one, the brother, or will she be with the unconscious one that she started with at the beginning of the movie, right? I won't spoil the ending, even though if you know a romantic comedy, you're probably going to know what the ending is. All right? Or The Wedding Planner, another interesting movie. Here you have a woman who's a wedding planner but struggles to be in relationships, and eventually her parents, who come from the old country, decide to arrange her marriage. Of course, that doesn't make her happy, but she winds up finding the one, Matthew McConaughey, of course, and has to wrestle through that whole question. And again, I won't give away the ending, but you probably know what happens at the end. Or one of my wife's all-time favorite movies, and I'm not saying there aren't some inappropriate things in this, okay, but Sleepless in Seattle, that great classic movie. What I find fascinating about this movie, again, Tom Hanks, loses his wife. She dies tragically. He's struggling to recover, and his son calls in a radio show who a woman hears, and he's the one for her. And so the whole movie is them having to deal with the challenges of meeting one another and them both being with other people over time. But you know what's fascinating about this movie? How many of you have seen this movie? All right. Years ago, yeah. But what's interesting, do you remember, for those of you who've seen it, the man that Meg Ryan's character was with in the movie before Tom Hanks? What was wrong with him? He was quirky, you know. He seemed like a good guy, right? I mean, he wasn't a bad guy. So then why at the end of the movie does she, spoiler alert, break up with him and wind up with Tom Hanks? There's no other reason than he's not the one, right? Yes.
He hasn't found the one.
So what's the goal of the common view then? Well, again, we have the moral will of God. It's a big circle because we can operate and make many different decisions within God's moral will, right? In God's moral will, I could decide to marry Jenny or Sue or Mary or whoever, right? If they're women, if they're Christian, if they meet the biblical principles that we see in Scripture, I could marry any of them and follow God's moral will. But what we're looking for in the common view is the personal will of God, the specific decision, the specific choice we are to make. And that's within the moral will of God. God will never lead us to make a decision outside of God's moral will. But our goal is to make a decision that is at the very center of God's will. All right? So that's kind of how we begin then to assess the common view. Now, next week, we're going to start looking then at, with this common view, then if I need to find God's personal will, how do I find God's personal will? If this is the approach we are to take, how then do I find God's personal will? And we're going to look at that in light of Scripture starting, Lord willing, next Sunday. But any final thoughts or questions in this? Yes, brother. In some ways it is, yeah.
Because I'm thinking like of hymns.
Mm-hmm.
You had great hymns, and then you had kind of those romantic era hymns, mm-hmm. and those kinds of things that really, the place to be is one-on-one with God specifically.
Right.
And
I do think, yeah.
I don't know if there's a like parallel tracks here.
Right.
I don't mean to belabor this, but
right.
If this was just kind of from the general mood of
brother.
Just an observation, again, growing up, I think when you have a de-emphasizing of the sovereignty of God in all that that means, biblically speaking, then what you're left with is a huge emphasis upon what you must do and how you must live. And I could just, kind of growing up feeling that, you know, trying to find that dot.
Yes. Yes. Well, there's. I think you're right. I think there's actually two ways. We don't focus on God's sovereign will, which then we have too much emphasis on us, first of all. Secondly, we don't see the sufficiency in God's moral will. It's not enough for us. We need more to live the Christian life.
We need a formula rather than principles.
Yeah, we need more than principles. We actually need God to help us walk, in addition to Scripture, through guiding us. Yes, brother.
Well, in regard to what Mike was saying, I just was thinking, historically, people are always trying to find other ways to probably make decisions besides
right.
what they ought to be making decisions
right.
by. So
right.
Historically, we're sinful people, whether it's superstition or whatever.
Right.
But in terms of how we've gotten where we are, think about, there were a lot of things that people didn't have to make. They weren't faced with
that's true.
To vote for.
Right.
Or, you know, what toothpaste to buy. Or,
right.
You know, even,
yeah.
you know, they might have struggled a little bit with
spelling. Or in a sense, what job to have,
yeah,
or.
Sure. You didn't have all these things placed in front of you. It's staggering the amount of decisions we're called
that's
on.
That's very true.
Nowadays.
That's true. You know, what has developed in the modern world is this idea of liberty and freedom. And with that, liberty and freedom is in many ways a blessing, but it leads to us having a lot of decisions we need to make. And many of those decisions would not have even been imagined or possible.
Jobs, I mean, they had...
Yeah, you did what your parents did, almost always, right?
And I think we also, I mean,
yes. Yes.
You know, his sovereign will, you know, he did.
Yeah.
I mean, he did what he needed to do. I think that's maybe Just Do Something.
Mm-hmm. Yes, that's another book that's...
That, mm-hmm. You know, because people are paralyzed on that because they don't know, you know. But, I mean, he followed his moral will.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he said, don't take
mm-hmm.
a wife from
mm-hmm.
here.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so there was his moral will that was
yeah.
being followed in his
right.
instructions that he was
right.
giving. But then, you know, I mean, even the servant even prayed. He said, you know, I mean, he don't even know if he's a believer, but he said,
yeah.
grant favor to my master.
Yes.
So, I mean, you know, I think we... need to realize that God has a sovereign will, and if you follow His moral will, then He will provide.
Mm-hmm.
He will make that evident.
Absolutely. Yeah, we're going to be looking closer. You know, again, I'm laying out this common view. So we're as you can tell, we're going to be starting to provide some critique over time, and we'll look at Isaac and that whole event and what we can learn from that or how it relates to this question. But you're right. I think when we have closer study in this, again, it sounds nice, but a closer look at Scripture, we start to see some real problems with it. But you know, if I lay out, here's the truth. If I lay out just the biblical view without, in a sense, I feel like I need to deconstruct. There's this massive edifice that we're all familiar with that many of us have practiced or continue to practice today. And it's not, in a sense, until I demolish that I can come then and replace it with something that's faithful and biblical. So right now, what I'm kind of doing is this demolition of the problems and the errors that are so common around us. And the truth is, I found amongst my own life and amongst others who are in the Reformed faith, elements of this, which we'll see. So this isn't just those foolish evangelicals, what they're doing. I mean, we may start to see problems in this view, but it's amazing to me how much we can still fall in the trap of thinking this way. And we're going to be looking at that as well. So, well, great. Well, we're a little bit over time, but I love the discussion. So, Pastor Kevin, do you mind closing us in prayer, brother?